my family has 7 dogs. And quite often I'm found walking these dogs first thing in the morning or last thing in the evening. And whenever we come to a crossroads with the dogs or a place where, because I have a number of walks that I go on with the dogs wait for me to determine which way we're going to go. As in, we might go this way, we might go that way at a crossroads. And in order for me to determine for the dogs which way to go, I give them a sign, usually a whistle, or else it's the sign of me going one direction as opposed to another. Now, what ties those two passages of scripture that we've just looked at from Exodus and from John's Gospel is they both have to do with the nature of signs being performed by God and people observing those signs and drawing conclusions from what is occurring in those various passages. In Exodus, God is giving a sign not only to his own people, but to particularly the nation of Egypt as a result of what he is going to do with them with Moses coming. With Moses coming to Egypt, God was going to perform certain signs to demonstrate the nature of God over the gods of Egypt. With the coming of Jesus into this world, God was performing certain signs that were for the people in his day, particularly and we as we read of these signs, for us to observe and draw certain conclusions concerning those signs. They are pointers for us, in other words, to determine our direction of life as a result of rightly interpreting those signs. But with the coming of those signs, in both of those instances, we see two different directions being taken by the people. There are those who rightly determine and understand what's going on in the sign, and there are those who fail to understand the sign and head off in totally the wrong direction. We see both grace and judgment occurring in the giving of these signs. God's grace is found through the right interpretation of these signs, and through the failure to see what is was going on as God performs these signs, we see God's judgment and justice being meted out upon those who fail to see what God is about in those various circumstances. So if you were puzzled as to why it was I chose those two texts of scripture, that is my thinking. Now, this sermon, as I was sitting here this morning, ties in with this morning's sermon insofar as that what we are going to see in this passage is a glorious work of God. Was that not the theme of this morning's service, at least of one of those points? Certainly, we were had declared to us this morning something of God's glory and of his marvellous works. And so similarly, this evening, as we come to this passage from John's Gospel, we are, if we have eyes to see, we have set before us something of the glorious works of God in what occurs here in this wonderful miracle of Jesus. That is, if we have eyes to see. Now, in reading this chapter, we need to be aware of the recurrence of certain, when you're reading through your Bibles, notice recurrent words or phrases, particularly in the light of certain things that may be going on in the story. In the case of this story, we see frequently certain words that are related to the theme of sight and seeing. That is apparent because the story, the whole of the story, is about a blind man being brought from a state of blindness, unseeing, to a state of sight and seeing. And we see a frequent recurrence of various words to that effect throughout this chapter. Now, in this chapter, there are 3 groups of seers, particularly, that the chapter focuses on. There are others also in this chapter, and there are others also outside of the chapter. That's us ourselves, because we too are observers. We are seers of what is going on. As we read this passage of Scripture, we are observing what's going on through our ears, as it were. They have become eyes to us in perceiving what's going on in this passage of Scripture, and God is speaking to us through our ears to perceive what is going on here. We have then the disciples who are on a journey of enlightenment as they have come with the Lord Jesus Christ, following him, their rabbi, as he teaches them. The disciples are at this point in a journey with Jesus. They haven't arrived at their destination, but they are on a journey with the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this journey with Jesus, they meet a man born blind. There is the blind man himself who is on a journey in this story. And his story, as it were, taken up in this chapter, begins at a point and ends at a point. It begins in a state of blindness and it arrives at the end of the chapter, or partway through this chapter, at a point at which he sees and then comes to an understanding of who the one who gave him sight is. He is brought from blindness to sight. And then we have another particular audience that is at the focus of this chapter, which is the Pharisees, who go from sight to blindness. So we see then that there are three particular audiences or three particular groups of spectators in this passage of Scripture whose journeys we can trace as we read through this chapter. Now let's begin then with the man born blind and the questions of the disciple concerning this man. John opens chapter 9 with an encounter between Jesus and this blind man. The encounter begins with Jesus, presumably on one of his many journeys across the Promised Land at this time. We're not told where he's going at this point. John isn't concerned with that. What he is concerned with, though, as he recounts it here, is a question that is asked as a result of this encounter, this perhaps chance encounter, we might say, with this group of beggars, of which one is a man born blind. Now we might ask the question, how did anybody know that this man was born blind at this point? However that was determined, it may be that he was a young man. That might be the point that's being made later on when the parents say to the Pharisees, he is of age. Perhaps it was undetermined at that point whether he was old enough to give his own testimony. Nevertheless, so the text tells us that this man was born blind. And on this journey, Jesus, with his disciples, happens to go past this group of beggars, in the midst of which is a man born blind, seated beside the road, no doubt begging alms. Such was the practice of people in such situations as beggary at that time. It was a common practice for disadvantaged people in that day, and we see it in other parts of the world, even in our own day. And as a result of this chance meeting, the disciples asked Jesus this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, at this point, we must notice an important detail. John tells us that the man had not become blind at some point after his birth, but that he had been born blind. This point is important. It's important because it's stressed so many times throughout the chapter. Okay, it's being made a point of. He doesn't just say it once, it says it four times in verse 1, verse 2, verse 20, and verse 32. Okay, so this is a stress point. We need to observe this. To fail to see this is to miss something. The man was born blind. Noting this, we might think this is a somewhat unsympathetic and theoretical question to ask of a poor person on the side of the road begging alms. We sort of step back and hypothesize about how we got into these circumstances. The poor man needs means to live by, and here we are theorizing as to how he got into this situation. Now, perhaps some of us, we might be able to identify with that if we've passed people begging on the side of the road or in the cities and so on. And we have been caused to wonder whether these people are in the state they're in because perhaps they've done something in their life that has led to the circumstances that has put them on the street. Okay, well, that's part of a way in which we could identify with this thing, but the disciples are asking a particularly theological question at this time. This poor man's plight, as it were, is contained in a sentence. From what we learn later about this man, we might surmise that despite his parents being still alive, because they're called as witnesses later, he was old enough to be able, in normal circumstances, to look after himself. He's of age. Presumably, as a baby and as a child, they had looked after him. But now, possibly, they would wheel him out or bring him out every so often and put him beside the road, and there he would beg alms sufficient to be able to feed and provide for himself day by day. Now, whatever we might try to deduce about the situation, about the disciples asking this question, their attitude, etc., towards this man, the disciples, in the company of Jesus, their rabbi, used this situation for an opportunity for some theological inquiry. This is a situation to get some theology out of Jesus. We want to ask him some meaningful questions. Here's a wonderful opportunity provided. So the question begins with some assumptions. Blindness was an unnatural condition that originated with the entrance of sin into the world. They knew this. They knew their Bibles. A particular person's blindness might be the result of either his parents' sin or the blind man's sin, they surmise. Now, as far as the disciples were concerned then, sin was the cause of this man's blindness. Okay, there was no question about that in the disciples' thinking. The question was about whose sin caused this man's blindness. Having already concluded to themselves, the disciples' real concern was from which source had this blindness originated, the parents or the man's himself? Now, we might, in our modern scientific understanding, be quick to dismiss this kind of question. Okay, I had a search. I mean, you can go and do a search on the internet. Put in something along the lines of, blindness, is it caused by the sin of the parents or the sin of the person himself? Okay, now I don't imagine you'll get a great deal of comeback on that apart from references to this text in Scripture. Generally, if you were to go to the doctor with somebody, if you happen to know somebody who was blind and to ask the question of the doctor, that's not the kind of response, the kind of question the doctor would expect you to be giving. Okay, this is a kind of question that we in the modern world kind of dismiss. It's not the way we think about things. Now, I don't want to get into various ways in which we can approach this type of question, what questions we're not asking today, etc. This is a question about certain things, and there are other questions we could have been asking. Theological questions are just dismissed, etc. today. But one search on the internet brought back this with respect to blindness from birth. Blindness, it's not the Encyclopedia Britannica, but it's a medical encyclopedia, talking about congenital blindness or blindness from birth. Blindness may be due, and it doesn't have anything to do with theology, blindness may be due to genetic mutations, birth defects, premature birth, nutritional deficiencies, infections, injuries, and other causes. Severe retinopathy or prematurity, cataracts, vitamin A deficiency, and refractive error are also causes. Okay, that's the kind of description you would get today, or that's the kind of answer you'd get back with respect to the causes of this man's blindness. Needless to say, you will not get, as I've already said, the kind of response that is being asked here by these disciples here, namely sin. Okay, you won't get many doctors coming back, I'm sorry, the problem is sin. That's why there is blindness to be found here. Now, it would be foolish to suggest that people of the ancient world had no understanding of sickness and the body. Okay, they had their own different ways of approaching sickness and so on. It's interesting, this afternoon on a walk again with the dogs, I was reading through Richard Baxter's biography, and he had at one point 36 doctors trying to diagnose him, and they just made his health worse rather than better. Okay, primitive world had its way of approaching medicines and so on. We can't put this down to ignorance. Now, another search on the internet with respect to the ancient world's understanding of sickness and particularly blindness yields this approach. Okay, this is approaching it from their world as opposed to from the modern world looking back on these things. The Encyclopedia Britannica says this: traditional interpretations of classical literary representations hold that blindness is a punishment for social or religious transgressions, or alternatively, is the price one pays, listen to this, to gain spiritual vision and insight. Now you can see that if you read the Greek myths, often those who were seers were actually blind. They could see into an alternative world. Okay, that kind of thinking was what was going on in the world in which Jesus lived. It was an enchanted world. Now this merely highlights the different worldview common to our day and the day in which these events took place and the text that we're looking at when we read the Bible. Now, I mention this so that we are aware of the fact that what is being asked here was a theological question. It's not talking about biology and about science and so on as we understand it in the modern world. In the eyes of the disciples, and as we will see in the eyes of Jesus too, blindness was not merely a biological matter. Now, we need to take that to heart because our modern world has largely dismissed these kinds of ways of thinking from the way that we approach problems. Appreciating this, then, something of the historical context of this man born blind and of the question asked of Jesus, let us now think about how Jesus responds to the question that the disciples ask him. He doesn't dismiss it and say, well, actually, it was due to extreme retinopathy or anything like that. How does Jesus respond? Well, in verse 3, we read Jesus' answer: neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. Now, you heard a moment ago, I mentioned to you about what ties these two chapters together. What we were thinking about this morning, the works of God being displayed and something being drawn and understood from that, Jesus is saying this is an opportunity in which God is going to display something of his marvelous works. The works of God might be displayed in his life. Now, we might reason from this that the disciples, seeing a situation of sin reason backwards, this man was experiencing a situation of judgment, effectively. And they were trying to work out, how did he get to this place where he was judged with blindness? Well, it must have been somebody had sinned, which resulted in judgment. Jesus proceeds in the other direction. He takes an situation of judgment, the curse, blindness, and he reasons towards an opportunity wherein God's grace might be manifested. Now, that might be something for us all to think about for a moment, to see situations of sin as opportunities for God to display his glory and his grace. That surely is the case with this world, is it not? God has chosen to take this world and man's fall as an opportunity. In fact, he has written the history of this world such that through man's sin, he might manifest something of his grace and glory to us. So there's a big lesson to certainly learn from what Jesus says here. Interestingly, Jesus denies the two options offered by the disciples with respect to this question. Jesus instead shifts the focus upon how God has intended this man's blindness to be an opportunity for God's activity in this man's life. And not simply in this man's life, because this wasn't an event that went unwritten about and unnoticed in all of written history, so to speak. It was written down by the Apostle John so that we might read about it and every subsequent generation of Jesus' followers might read about these things, and it might be a testimony to us also of the works of God. So we see, not only in this man's life, but we see it impacting our lives too as we read about these things. God's glory is being displayed not only to him but to us as well through the page of Scripture. Now, this last word, translated displayed, made manifest, revealed, is a significant term both in this chapter and throughout John's Gospel. The chapter is about a miraculous healing of a man who receives his sight in a miraculous way. Born blind, he can now see as a result of an encounter with Jesus. Manifest or display entails the idea of sight so far as to do something as to be seen by others. To manifest something is to do something in the sight of other people. Here it has to do with something visible whereby God can clearly be seen to be at work. That's what's going to happen in what Jesus is about to do. The stage is set, so to speak. The man enters the stage and God is going to do something great in this man's appearance, so to speak. It brings this point, a theme introduced in the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1, where we read from a selection of verses, from verses 1 through 18, these things. In him, the word of God, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He himself, John the Baptist, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was not the world, not in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory of this one and only one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This chapter, like no other in John's Gospel, picks up this theme from the prologue of John in chapter 1 and makes more obvious what is, as it were, in essence there back in that first chapter. Another important phrase here is the phrase works of God. This phrase occurs only twice in the Old Testament in two Psalms. We're certainly going to sing one of them. Psalm 64 and verse 9, where we read, and every person feared, and they proclaimed the works of God and what he had done, they perceived. Tying together what God has done and our perception of them. Psalm 66 and verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his plans beyond the sons of men. We are encouraged to come and see what God has done, to perceive these things in our midst. Now, it is interesting to note that both places bring together seeing, they perceived, and the works of God. The idea that what God does, we may need to take note of. We need to perceive it. He does it so that we observe it. He does it so that we draw certain conclusions from it. Both places point out that God's works are performed before men in order to elicit this response of fear and awe in God. It is to draw us to an understanding of God such that we are humbled before him, such as that we are in awe of him. That was certainly the case of Egypt when it reflected, or should have reflected upon what was going to happen to it, as it saw these miracles performed by Moses, that they might know that the God of Israel was truly God. In many respects, these words of Jesus summarize the purpose of this chapter. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in the life of this blind man being healed. In chapter 6, in response to the question of the crowd put to him, chapter 6, verse 28, we read, What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our work, or the work of God in us, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John's intention for us as readers and hearers of this chapter is that we might come and see the works of God displayed in this miracle recorded in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, that we might all fear and proclaim the works of God we have perceived here, that we might see God's works as they are displayed in the life of this blind man. That is the application of this chapter. Now Jesus continues. As long as it is day, in chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent. I must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Once more, we see Jesus is using these words that fit with the theme of this chapter. Day and night, light and darkness. Introduced again back in chapter 1. Jesus picks up the theme of the works of God and connects with his own ministry to this by stating that what he is doing in his ministry is nothing less than the work of him who sent him. In other words, Jesus is saying, what I do, God does. I am God doing these things effectively. He is appealing to his own deity in what is about to happen. Jesus is laying claim to the fact that his works are to be understood as the works of God. Now that is quite a claim, isn't it? But nothing less than we should expect from what we've already come to see concerning Jesus as we've read through John's Gospel. Jesus now points out that a time is coming when no one can work. He refers to a time that is night. Now what exactly he's referring to here, previously I thought perhaps Jesus was speaking about his own ministry. I'm inclined to think that it has to do with the period of the gospel, which is the age in which we now belong. And until this gospel age has finished, we are in a day of day. But a time is coming when day will finish and night will come. And at that time, the work of the gospel will finish. So while it is day, we should labor, therefore, Jesus is saying, with the gospel and bring this truth to other people, because a time is coming when that daylight will be gone and work will cease. In the ancient world, there was a clear distinction between day and night. They didn't have night shifts because they didn't have the ability to produce electricity and light such as we have nowadays, certainly not the same way in capacity. So they understood the distinction of day is the time when we get on with our work and night is when we sleep. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Jesus here gives us a title for himself, the light of the world, that John will use in his He's already used in his first chapter, as we've already seen. Jesus is the source of this world's light that is necessary for work, the work of God. While Jesus continued in this world, incarnate through his ministry, light shone and the gospel went forth powerfully. And we too, taking that same light in the gospel, must minister that gospel to the world while we have opportunity to do so. Now, the next point we need to draw is the work of God displayed in the man born blind. Now we come to the miracle. Jesus now spits on the ground and makes clay or mud with it, and he smears that mud upon the eyes of this man born blind. He then tells the man to go and wash in the pool Siloam. Now we can move quickly through the next number of verses. We don't have all evening to look at this thing. What happens here briefly is as follows. The man does as Jesus instructs him, and he is cured of his blindness. This leads to questions among his neighbours, the fellow beggars that he had previously sat on the roadside with, whether now this sighted man truly is the same man, or we might say whether it's his twin brother who was sighted and he's come back in his place and a prank's being played on them or something. It's ridiculous. This in turn leads to an explanation to the doubting neighbours of how he had been healed. The neighbours then take the man to the Pharisees, and at which point it is revealed that the day the man was healed on was the Sabbath day. Now this ought to make alarm bells ring, because whenever we hear Sabbath day and Pharisees and Jesus brought together, we know this is going to be a situation of problems. Okay, the Pharisees are always looking for a reason as to why not to believe in Jesus, and this is the only reason they need, and it's the reason with which they're proceeding, heading in the wrong direction. Having explained his experience to the Pharisees, we now see the Pharisees seeking to make sense of what they are told. First, they deny that Jesus is from God based on the fact that he doesn't keep the Sabbath. So they see this as an obstacle. They put this obstacle in their way. We can't go beyond this. He performed this miracle on the Sabbath. No way. This can't be for man from God. Second obstacle, they doubt that he was really blind. Oh, you weren't really blind. So they call for the parents to get to the bottom of this situation they're confronted with. Thirdly, they try to strong-arm a denial out of the parents by, you know, saying that you can't come into the synagogue anymore unless you're going to deny what's happened here. Threaten excommunication. And then fourthly and finally, they throw the man out with these words that he's not allowed to come back in, that the man was conceived in sin and so on. Time does not permit us to look with care at all these various verses. Let me encourage you to go and do that in your own time. By the time we get to verse 34, we are full circle, though, with the theme that began with the disciples' question at the beginning in verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We find ourselves full circle with the response of the Pharisees when they say in verse 34, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? Do you see, we're back to the same point. The Pharisees have arrived at a conclusion not that far away from where the disciples were at the beginning of what was going on in this situation. But something has occurred between the question the disciples asked and the Pharisees coming to this conclusion. The Pharisees' answer to the disciples' question is that this man was wholly conceived in sin. But something very important has now transpired. In the words of the formerly blind man, never, as he says in verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Between the disciples' question and the Pharisees' answer, a great miracle has been performed by Jesus. Moreover, a number of different audiences have been brought forward to witness to that miracle. They have had the opportunity to scrutinize what occurred, to ask their questions, to examine the event, including, most significantly, the Pharisees. They are the judges on this situation, and they were not stupid in asking questions. In fact, they put every obstacle in the way conceivable to deny what has happened here. As the scene changes, we see these various audiences come onto the stage, so to speak. The former blind man, first of all. The neighbors of the former blind man. The Pharisees and the parents and the former blind man, the Pharisees once again, these various audiences, as it were, in this production, so as it is set before us. One audience has been witness to three different witnesses to the miracle, and that is the Pharisees. They have heard the man, they have heard the beggars, they have heard the parents. They have had ample opportunities, we've already said, to hear and to question, to scrutinize this. And as a result of this miracle, or as Jesus himself has previously told us, the works of God made manifest in him. They have had opportunity to think about these things and ask their questions. As a result of this manifestation of God's marvelous works, each witness to them is now confronted with the question of what are they to make of this? Again, I encourage you to look at these different witnesses. They might represent us. Each of us may belong to one of these different groups. Are we one of the beggars who are questioning what's going on? Are we the Pharisees? Or are we the man himself wondering what's happened? Yeah, we could put ourselves into any of these groups. It's a bit like the seeds in the story of the sower, isn't it? Where Jesus provides us with various audiences, asking their questions with their different perceptions and the different answers. Or are we with the disciples on our journey of learning, trying to understand this situation? John has singled the Pharisees out, though, who sit in judgment on the whole event, arraigned as judges at the trial. They summon the various witnesses, all three of whom, the neighbours, the former blind man, the parents, who agree in their testimony concerning this man. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but not on the testimony of only one witness. That means a valid testimony, according to the law, was two or three witnesses. They'd had their two or three witnesses. They had all said the same thing. This was a valid testimony. Yet their verdict is, verse 34, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now we come to the punchline. We now come to the punchline section of this event, as John tells us. Jesus, upon hearing about the former blind man's treatment at the hands of the council of the Pharisees, goes and finds the man. Now, this is a foretaste of what's going to happen in chapter 10, where we're told of Jesus as the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Here he is going to find one of his sheep. Jesus finds this man then. And remember, the man did not see Jesus before. He was blind when he first met Jesus. But now he meets Jesus, not simply with his four senses, but also with his sight intact. With his eyes, he sees Jesus for the first time. And Jesus asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man responds, "Who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." And in response, Jesus responds, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." And in response, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Here we see contrasting response to the manifestation of the works of God. Now comes the punchline. Jesus now says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." All along up to this point, it appears that the judges in the story have been the Pharisees, and that perhaps the other people involved as audience to these events, as they try to make sense of what has happened in this formerly blind man's life situation and what he says about the one who healed him, Jesus. But here, Jesus turns the tables, or turns everything around, or as it were, we step back and we see a greater theatre than the theatre that we've been observing up until this point. From the court of man, we are taken to the court of God. And Jesus sits as judge in that court. He is the judge, and he has come to bring judgment upon the world based upon how we respond to him. The question he forces us all and all these witnesses to ask is this: do I have eyes to see, or am I blind to what is going on here? The question is the climax of this whole chapter and story as told by John. He confronts us, his readers and hearers, with the works of God, and he asks us, do you see them? Do you see what God is doing here? Do you see the work of God in this man's life? And this work points to who he is. Do you see who did this? Do you see who I am? The closing two verses are the tolling bell of judgment upon the Pharisees, who, hearing these words of Jesus, respond. Chapter 9, verse 40. "What? Are we blind too?" To which Jesus, the judge, replies, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains." Now, by way of conclusion, we might say to ourselves this: we cannot meet Jesus through the page of Scripture without something happening. We are confronted when we meet Jesus with choices. Okay, legitimate choices and illegitimate choices, good choices and bad choices. Concerning himself, we are confronted with coming to an understanding, to seeing the kind of person that he is, seeing that he is the Saviour or not seeing that he is the Saviour, putting obstacles in his way. The Pharisees make a journey in this passage, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, from sight to blindness as a result of Jesus, the light of the world, coming into this world, who had come to reveal the works of God. They knew better. It was stupid for them to come up. In fact, it wasn't simply stupid. It was godless and downright apostate to do what they did in this circumstance. And yet, rather than seeing what was so evident for all to see, they chose to be blind to the things that were set before them and the works of God. As I said, we move from the question of the disciples to the answer of the Pharisees, and they missed what happened in the middle. And we are in danger, if we're not careful when we read Scripture, of missing what's going on there if we don't have eyes to see. So what I would encourage you with this evening is this: to pray to God that when you read Scripture, when you're confronted with Jesus, that he give you eyes also to see, so that like this man, you too, if you're not already, have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might come to him and see him to be the Saviour, that he is God at work in this world, and that seeing him, you might invite him into your life, and that having invited him into your life, you might help him, ask him to help you see the ways of God in his word, and that in reading his word day by day, he might give you eyes to see and understand his word, so that you too might observe the glorious works of God, not only in this world, but in your life also, and that you might conclude that God has been there and he has done these marvellous things. So may God, in closing then, give you eyes to see, and may we be reminded that it is indeed an awesome thing to be confronted by the word of God, because it demands certain things of us. May we respond rightly. Amen.